From the beginning of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the author, has described himself as the preacher and has laid out his task, a search for wisdom. The word for preacher means one who gathers others together to hear a message. And so, as we've said, Ecclesiastes is very much like a sermon in print form. Solomon calls himself a preacher here for the first time since chapter 1. There, he said, these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It's good for us to remember who the writer is and understand some of the background of this book. Perhaps some of the saddest words in Scripture are found in 1 Kings 11. After a description of Solomon's wisdom, of Solomon's kingdom, of all the glory from a man's perspective that was poured out on him, the fame and the riches, we have this transitional statement. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And that's followed by the description we had read for us earlier, which included, I don't know if you picked up on this, but the frequent idea that his heart was turned from the Lord because of it. Ecclesiastes was written later in Solomon's life. And in this time, he's on a search for wisdom. He's trying to figure out this world, what he describes as everything under the sun. In Ecclesiastes 1:13, he said this, "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." So he's seeking wisdom, something that Chuck Swindoll describes as the God-given ability to see life with rare objectivity and to handle life with rare stability. Swindoll goes on to say that wisdom isn't academic or theoretical, it's practical. And he's right about that. I've heard it also described as skill in living. The ability to navigate this world with all of its intricacies and nuances and all the different things that we get bombarded with and confronted with. And I would add that this wisdom is to be found in the classroom of life. In this search, he wasn't wrong to do so. We're better off seeking wisdom than not seeking wisdom. Solomon saw its value, and he earnestly went after it. And it wasn't a search for surface truth. He didn't give up on it quickly after he had surface truth. In his quest, he's found, though, some unexpected and perplexing things. One of them being the most righteous of God's people still experience great affliction. And he taps into his own experience, the experience of one who had many of the advantages and much wisdom. And yet he found that sin destroys and can take down even that person, his own experience. Sin makes many promises, but in the end it only delivers misery. So Solomon has spent the first half of this book talking about things that would not work, things that he found that it wouldn't work and it wouldn't satisfy. Now he's transitioning, and you start to see a little bit of a different tone, because now he's starting to talk about the positives, and he lays out some conclusions, things that we now can hang our hat on. And so we'll start that in Ecclesiastes 7:15 through 29, but certainly these aren't all the conclusions that we will find. But the title of today's message is Wisdom's Conclusions. Wisdom's Conclusions. There are four that we'll talk about in our sermon today. 4 points. And so let's read together Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 29. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Father, we need your help today to understand your word. I pray that I might have rightly divided your word this week as I've studied, and that I would rightly communicate it as I trust that I'm your spokesman today. Pray if there's anything that I have wrong here, that you would keep me from saying it or say it more clearly, that there would not be any error in what we learn today as we learn from your word and what can be a difficult passage. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I often do, I listened to Eric Seip's message on Ecclesiastes this week, and he said something that was very comforting to me, and that these are the most difficult verses in Ecclesiastes, and I found that to be difficult. The section is a bit complex, and there are different views then that people take to approach it. I'll name just a couple of the challenges up front. One of them is, what kind of righteousness is he referring to here when he talks about righteousness in these verses? Another challenge is in verse 28, where he says, I have found one righteous man, but no righteous women. That's a challenging thing to consider. Some say that starting off with this idea of righteousness, some say that the righteousness referred to is true righteousness. In other words, it's God's righteousness. And they say, well, he had just talked about the dispensing of adversity and prosperity, and he wanted to make it clear that adversity was not an indication of either God's wrath or his displeasure, and that prosperity in this life was not always the indication of God's favor and blessing. And all that's true. He had found in his search of things under the sun that the wicked sometimes unexpectedly prosper, and the truly righteous sometimes suffer. And so Warren Wiersbe says about this idea, if there is one problem in life that demands a mature perspective, it is, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Not one of us is truly righteous in and of ourselves. So any good that we have in this life to come is, or the life to come, is a gracious gift of God. While a lot of that idea is true, the problem with this view, and the view that this is talking about true righteousness, God's righteousness, is that he goes on to say, don't be overly righteous. And he uses the same word. That leads me to think that it has to be one of the other possibilities. He can't be talking about God's righteousness here, because he wouldn't say, don't be overly righteous. How could you be overly righteous if it's God's righteousness that he's referring to? The second view, and many take this position, that he's talking about self-righteousness. That the righteousness referred to in verse 16 is really self-righteousness, not true righteousness of God. About self-righteousness, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown writes, outward performances in which man knows not his sinfulness and which would wrest salvation from God instead of receiving it as the gift of his grace. It's a fanatical, proud, unloving, Pharisaical righteousness, void of humble faith towards God. And as I read the commentators, MacArthur takes the position that it refers to self-righteousness here. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said this. He's referring to himself prior to his conversion. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Said another way, he's saying, I was the most righteous. I couldn't be found blameless in the law. But here Paul claims his righteousness even as he's martyring believers, right? That wasn't the righteousness of God that he had at that time. Add to that the fact that we all have the same amount of Christ's righteousness if we know him. Nobody has more of Christ's righteousness than another person that's a believer, because we all have his perfect righteousness imputed upon us. But this kind of self-righteousness blinds us to our own sinfulness and makes us think that we have arrived, when really we have not. And what happens then is we start to think that we have all the answers to life, and if people would just do what we think they should do, they wouldn't have any problems. We have all the right practice, all the right doctrine. Everyone else is wrong. That's what self-righteousness looks like. So that's a possibility, what kind of righteousness he's referring to here. The third is that he's referring to legal righteousness. Legal righteousness. The ESV Study Bible says this: in the Old Testament, the terms righteous and righteousness do not refer exclusively to ethical or moral behavior, but can also refer to being right or just in one's cause. And this is the view held by the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and that is that these verses can easily be misunderstood if not related to what Solomon had just said. And so this view suggests that Solomon is trying to combat a false concept of the day, which had to do with the application of the doctrine of retribution. What somebody would have a right to have retribution for, which was taught by some of the religious teachers around this time. And so as we think through these verses, and now we'll get into the meat of this, understand that very likely he's not talking about God's righteousness here. I lean towards that he's talking about self-righteousness, although I also see some value in this idea that he's talking about legal righteousness. So we'll flesh this out some more as we go through. But verses 15 through 18, point number one, we'll see that wisdom leads to balanced conclusions. Wisdom leads to balanced conclusions. Being right does not always lead to long life. See that in verse 15. Solomon says, I've seen it all in my lifetime. I've seen everything in all my days. Considering the whole thing, he's gazed at, this word can mean, this scene. He's gazed at whatsoever there is in my life. I've seen it all. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done in this lifetime of futility. Probably here talking about the way that life is transitory. It's here 1 minute and gone another. That's the way Solomon indicates. That's what Solomon used it previously as in chapter 6, verse 12, when he said this: for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? And then he puts a qualifier: during the few years of his futile life. So he's seen it all, including a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Righteous here can mean lawful or just, or it can just be a legal term. And the word perishes here refers to physical, not spiritual death. Solomon has observed situations where somebody was technically right, but still lost their case, while others who were in the wrong still won in the end. And he's also seen a wicked man who prolongs his life even in his wickedness. A morally wrong or ungodly man who prolongs or draws out, or his life is lengthened. We expect those who are doing right to live a long life and for God's blessing to be evident. And we expect that the wicked would be punished for their wickedness openly and quickly. But that sounds more like karma than how God works. God ordains things differently, and it's mysterious and it's enigmatic. And so we know some good men die young, and some wicked men live long. Abel lived longer than Cain, but who did the Bible describe as righteous? Abel. God preserves the lives of wicked kings in the Old Testament, who then he uses to bring about his purposes. You say, God uses wicked kings to bring about his purposes? Yes. Yes, he does. That's what you learn from the kings. Think about this week. Dana and I read the account of Manasseh. He was a king for 55 years. He's one of the most wicked kings. Ungodly, wicked, have longer lives sometimes. Then you have the example like a missionary by the name of William Borden, an example of one who dies young. He did so much. I mean, you can read about his accomplishments that he made before he was 25 years old. But as he was preparing to go to the mission field, he contracted cerebral meningitis. And this is etched on his gravestone in Cairo, Egypt. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation of such a life. Somebody who had poured everything into missions, and before he could even get to the mission field, he dies at age 25. Sometimes good men die young, and bad men live long. In verses 16 and 17 of Ecclesiastes 7, we see that being in the extremes tends to destruction. Being in the extremes tends to destruction. He says, do not be excessively or overly righteous. Well, how can somebody be excessively righteous? If this was God's righteousness, we either have perfect righteousness or not. There is no excessive righteousness. One commentator suggests that this is reflexive and could be stated this: don't claim your own righteousness. And if that's true, then the following statement would be, don't claim to be wise. Solomon cannot possibly refer to living a life of moral laxity when he says, do not be overly righteous. Because our perfect standard of living is Jesus, and he is perfect righteousness. But if we go back to the view that this is being right in one's own cause, and it has more of a legal, like courtroom legal implications, it may be that Solomon is warning against somebody who is always arguing his or her case and always has to be right, even at the expense of others. The ESV Study Bible describes this person: people who have to win every argument, they will eventually alienate everyone around them. Could it be one who is overly zealous that he's referring to here? Matthew Henry commented on this: a just man may perish in his righteousness, but let him not, by his own imprudence and rash zeal, pull trouble upon his own head and then reflect upon providence as dealing hardly with him. Let me restate that. He says that in 1700s, I think, is when he lived in language. But it's like somebody who's obnoxious and then blames God or Satan or others when they're mistreated. He then says, do not be overly or exceedingly wise. Again, this may be reflexive. Don't tout your own wisdom. When we offer our opinions and think that we have all the answers to life's difficult problems, when we find fault with everyone and everything, as if we know it all, and every time we would do it better than that person. It amazes me sometimes that people have the fix for everything, but their life is a mess. You have the answer to all the problems in the government or the church or in people's families, but you're blind to your own shortcomings. Folks, that's self-righteousness. That's what it looks like. Don't be overly or exceedingly wise. says, why should you ruin yourself? Now, this, again, can't possibly be referring to God's wisdom. We're not in danger of using too much of God's wisdom. Our own wisdom, that's a different story. Trusting in our own wisdom can bring ruin. This word ruin means devastation, destruction. But this word can also mean stun or astonish. And in this sense, this is what one of the commentators suggests, that they shouldn't be overly wise or righteous so that they do not confound or astonish themselves. Don't trust in your righteousness, your ability to be right, to guarantee God's blessing, because you will end up disappointed, confused, even disillusioned. God has his ways, and he disperses prosperity and adversity as he sees fit. And if you're doing something questionable and God hasn't chastened you yet, don't take it as license to sin. Warren Wiersbe says this. He was condemning the self-righteousness of the hypocrite and the false wisdom of the proud. Paul gives this advice in Romans 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He goes on to say, do not be excessively wicked. And don't be a fool. This word fool can mean silly. Psalm 55:23, the psalmist gives a similar idea. It says this, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. There is a general principle that wickedness can lead to an early death, but as Solomon just said, there are exceptions. There are exceptions. Those are the things he's wrestling through in his search for wisdom under the sun. In verse 18, we see that the right perspective necessitates, or it's necessary for us to synthesize truths. He says this, it's good that you grasp one thing. This word grasp means to seize, to take hold of. Might say get your arms around this one truth, but also not let the other one go. Word let go means to let it fall or fall down. He's saying don't trade in one for the other. What a great description of balance here. Grab onto this truth, but don't do so at the expense of this other truth. And this is what discernment means. It means putting it all together. Avoid both extremes. The extreme that your righteousness guarantees God's blessing, or that God's grace is licensed to sin. Wisdom will keep us balanced and cause us to stay in our lane and not always have to intrude uninvited into others' problems. Now, it's not that we shouldn't take care and take interest in people and their problems, but offering easy answers to their hard situations, especially when they haven't asked, there's no wisdom in that. But the one who fears God comes forth with both of these truths. The one who has the proper reverence for God will be wise in their conclusions. Solomon has been emphasizing the fear of God in all this. It's going to lead to a conclusion. When everything has been heard, he says, when everything has been heard in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Fear God, keep his commandments, and wisdom will also cause to avoid all extremes. Bible Knowledge Commentary says the two extremes to avoid are depending on one's own righteousness and becoming loose in one's living. Solomon's advice should not be taken to imply that he believed in half-hearted obedience to God's commands or advocated a little wickedness and a little folly. There's balance in this. Wisdom leads to balanced conclusions. Secondly, in verses 19 through 22, we see that wisdom leads to fair conclusions. Wisdom leads to fair conclusions. In verse 19, he starts talking about the strength in wisdom. Wisdom brings protection to those who have it. It says, wisdom strengthens a wise man. Strengthens, it means to harden or make stout. The wise or skillful man. We saw last time that wisdom is a protection and it preserves life. That's the general principle. And here he says it does so more than 10 rulers who are in a city. The word rulers really means warriors or mighty men in a city or a town. Proverbs 21:22 says this, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. God is able to protect us. And when we are pleasing to him, he can do so no matter how many the number is that oppose us. We're safe in the hands of God. But that doesn't mean adversity will not come. Opposition will not come. It will come in the providence of God. Now, wisdom strengthens a man. Now, in verse 20, we see that wisdom knows the heart of a man. Note that in this verse, wisdom knows the heart of a man, or heart of man. He says, indeed, there is not a righteous man in himself, this is in their self-righteousness, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins, never misses the mark, never trespasses. Wisdom is a protection, but Solomon has learned from his own experience that perfect wisdom is not attainable. And this underscores the universality of man's sinfulness. Human depravity, total depravity of man. Man is born with a sin nature. None of us are exempt. And Solomon knew about man. And we know that because in 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon is praying to God about the people that he's ruling over. And he doesn't say, if they sin. But he says this in 1 Kings 8:46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. He knew they were going to sin, because all of us do. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? And the answer to this rhetorical question is no one can say that. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. In Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, not even one. This is somebody who in themselves is righteous. There are people such as Simeon and Noah who are described in Scripture as righteous, but that's because of God's righteousness that's been given to them. No one in ourselves is righteous. That statement in Romans 3:10 is a strong statement. It should shape your theology. There are none righteous, not even one. Of course, there is one righteous, that is Jesus. He's not considered in this. It's talking about all of mankind. Here in Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, not even one. Jesus has perfect righteousness. He imputes it upon us. 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So wisdom understands that man is sinful. And so, as we say often, don't be surprised when you see sinners sin. That's what sinners do. They sin. Matthew Henry said this: "The best men and those that do most good yet cannot say that they are perfectly free from sin. Even those that are sanctified are not sinless." And it's true when you read the biographies of some of these saints that have done so much, missionaries that die in their old age, they talk about their sinfulness and how far short they fall, and they grieve over it. We're sinners. That's what we are. In verses 21 and 22, whereas it was previously, wisdom knows man's heart, wisdom also knows a man's own heart. This is where it's personalized. And here's where the fair conclusions come in, because we know the deceitfulness of our own heart. He says, do not take seriously, and this word actually literally is take it to heart. The Hebrew word for heart, L-E-B, is in this word. Don't take it to heart, the words or matters which are spoken. Why? Why not take it to heart? Why is he saying this? So that you will not hear your servant cursing you. The word here in the text is the idea of hear with intelligence. Maybe restated, don't pay too much attention. Don't pay too close attention to when a servant or a bondslave or a slave is cursing you. The word cursing is to bring into contempt. It has the idea of despising, is despising you. And this servant is meant to be somebody who knows you well. He's close to you. But even what he knows about you is incomplete. He doesn't know really how sinful you are. He only has a portion of that knowledge from experience. But God has forgiven even the unseen sins of our heart by his blood. Now here's where we just say hallelujah, praise God for the cross. The heart of man curses others, though maybe not verbally. And so here's a challenge to self-righteousness. He says, for you do realize that you likewise have many times cursed others, don't you? Haven't you considered that? The word likewise can be, yes, even you. And he says, many times, not once, often, you cursed others. Does this give insight into the human heart? I would say so. Proverbs 143, verse 2 says this: and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no man living is righteous. In God's sight, no man living is righteous. Shimei once cursed Solomon's father, David. And David's response was, let him curse. Perhaps God has told him to do it. God often uses even the slander and the mistreatment of others for our discipline. So why, if that's the case, would we buck against the instruments that he chooses to use? Now, am I saying any of this is easy? No. It's not easy. But it is scripture. God calls us to hard things. And so we shouldn't let the praise of others lift us up too high in the clouds, nor should we let the criticism of others take us too low. And we like to be hard on others and easy on ourselves in this area, but Solomon's point is we shouldn't do that. We have much to be forgiven of. Our sins are many, and God's mercy is more, and we should forgive others as well. It helps us when we see ourselves as the biggest sinner in the room. We can overlook the offenses of others when we see not only how greatly we have offended others, but also how greatly our sin offended God. Remember the cross? That's a picture of how much our sin offended God. So we've got balanced and fair conclusions. Now, thirdly, point number three, from verses 23 through 26, wisdom leads to sobering conclusions. Wisdom leads to sobering conclusions. At the beginning of these verses, Solomon lays out the point that the search isn't easy. Complete wisdom escapes our grasp. He says, I tested all this with wisdom. I tried to prove all things with wisdom. I said, I will be wise. Notice the self-will here. I'm going to be wise. But he wanted to be wise apart from God's help. Ironically, he had been given wisdom from God. But here he says, I wanted to be wise, and it was far from me. Solomon has been humbled. Pride boasts in wisdom it doesn't have. Pride boasts in wisdom it doesn't have. In Romans 1:22, it says this, professing to be wise, they became fools. They were touting their own wisdom, and by doing so, they became fools. There's a pastor friend of mine who has said to me numerous times recently, he's an older man, he's a man I consider a mentor. He says, the older I get, the less I feel I know. The more we learn, the more we see our ignorance. Warren Wiersbe says this, the wise man knows that he does not know, and this is what helps to make him wise. Wisdom cannot be manufactured. No matter how hard we try, it is a gift from God alone. Wisdom is a gift from God. And there is a mysterious nature to life's questions. We see that in verse 24. He says, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. This word remote here means it's far off. It eludes our grasp. We're trying to grasp it, but it eludes us. And that's because it's mysterious. It's deep and exceedingly so. The NIV uses the word profound. And then he says, who can discover it? And this, again, is a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one can attain fully to it. Nobody can fully grasp it. Job's friend Zophar said this in Job 11:7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? So much of Job was about Job learning that he couldn't discover the limits of the Almighty. He had to be brought to that place. There's mystery. Who can discover it? And in verse 25, we see that though all one's energies may be put into it, it doesn't end with all the answers. He says, I directed my mind to know. I applied my heart to try to understand it, to investigate. This word means to search or to spy out, to seek wisdom and an explanation. Seek, that means he was striving after it. And he was making inquisition to find the explanation. Explanation can mean reasons. He wants to know why. And also, he's seeking wisdom and an explanation, and he also wants to know the evil of folly, the wickedness of folly or foolishness. This foolishness can mean madness also, but can also mean folly. Why would Solomon want to know the evil of folly? Well, I suggest one reason is so that he could deal with it and fight against it. God uses circumstances to reveal our hearts. He puts pressure in our lives so that what's in us will come out. And when he does so, it leads us to repentance, and that's the goodness of God that's working our lives to do that. We can never speak strongly enough against our own sin. Matthew Henry writes about this idea of wickedness and folly. Willful sinners are fools and madmen. They act contrary both to right reason and their true interest. In other words, it doesn't make sense, and it's also not for their best interest. Now, earlier, Solomon had said that God set eternity in our hearts so that we wouldn't know the full extent of God's work. Solomon had made it his business to search it out, and in the end, he admits that true wisdom is still far beyond him. But that said, in verse 26, we see that wisdom should be applied to one's own situation. Now we don't abandon wisdom. It does need to be applied to our situation. To understand these verses, I believe we must start with the fact that Solomon, in his writings, often personified different concepts as women. For example, Lady Wisdom, and the adulterous woman, and the woman of virtue in Proverbs 31 are all personified characters in Proverbs. In other words, it wasn't a literal woman that he was describing. He was personifying, using personification, a literary device, to talk about what wisdom looks like in the form of a woman. Same thing with the woman of virtue. And so here we don't have a literal woman, but Lady Folly that he's referring to. He says, I discovered more bitter than death. This word discovered is a key word used in all the last four verses here. 26, 27, 28, and 29. It can mean to find or acquire. It means to comprehend or figure out. It's more bitter or heavy than death is the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains which bind or imprison us. And then it says, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. They'll be rescued from foolishness. They'll be delivered from Lady Folly. But the sinner will be captured by her. The offender is, and the word in the NIV is, ensnared. The trespasser is, the word in the New King James is, trapped, captured, ensnared. And though we try to apply wisdom to every situation, hopefully, we're not immune from being caught in the grips of folly. I don't know if you've ever said to yourself, why did I do that? That was stupid. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. And if we're not entrapped by the tricks of folly and fall into sin, it's because God is keeping us, and it's Him that's to be thanked. As He said in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Unless you think I'm downplaying the importance of avoiding a certain kind of adulterous woman, Solomon had given frequent warnings about the adulterous woman to his son, Rehoboam, and I think Lady Folly is equally to be avoided. So, for example, Proverbs 5, 3, and 4 says this, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Later in that same chapter, in verse 8, he says, keep your way far from her, and do not go near to the door of her house. Proverbs 22:14, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Or Solomon later will give advice about what to do rather than being trapped by an adulteress. He advises in Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. It's interesting that a man who had 1,000 women in his life would make that comment. Seems to have learned some things along the way. But this is the value we should put on wisdom over folly. Solomon had sought after all the answers of life, but it seems he didn't guard himself against the dangers that were all around him. And this led him to some sobering conclusions from wisdom. He learned from mistakes. From his mistakes. And remember, if you think about the idea of this being a sermon and him being somebody who gathers people around, he's preaching to others, and it's a warning to anyone who will listen. Learn from my mistakes. Don't make the same mistakes I made. Avoid folly. Live in wisdom. So there's some sobering conclusions here. And finally, verses 27 through 29, we'll finish with, wisdom leads to accurate conclusions. Wisdom leads to accurate conclusions. Now, all the conclusions are accurate, but these really drive home the point of where he's trying to get to. It really sums up. It's the conclusion of the conclusions, we might say. So he has this great discovery in verses 27 and 28. He says, behold, or look, he says to those who are gathered around, listen, look, I have discovered this, says the preacher. And in the Septuagint, the word preacher is actually the word that we get Ecclesiastes from, one who gathers others together to listen. Adding one thing to another to find an explanation. This word that has the idea of adding one thing to another, it has the idea of counting one by one. It's a close inspection and investigation. And the best way that I could think of to illustrate this word, I don't know if you have done a jigsaw puzzle recently, but when you inspect a piece of a jigsaw puzzle closely, and then you put it in, and eventually all the pieces start to fit together, so then in the end, you have the full picture. That's the idea of putting these things together so I can see more of the picture. But then he says, I'm still seeking and haven't found. You know, maybe he has 10 pieces of the 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle together. I don't know, but he's still looking. But there's nothing half-hearted about his search. He's performed a diligent search, investing time, resources, and energy, and he still didn't have all the answers. But this he discovered in verses 28 and 29. This he discovered, God is not to blame for man's waywardness. An accurate discovery from his search is that people aren't good at their core like they want to portray. And so he's making the point that hardly anyone is upright. I've found one man among 1,000. And this may be hyperbole that he's talking about. Not that he actually counted out 1,000 people. Just the idea that it's rare. Doesn't happen very often. But then he says, I have not found a woman among all these. Now that said, though it could be hyperbole, it is interesting that Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines combined. And he chose this number to use, that round number of 1,000. But don't take this to mean that one man in 1,000 is pleasing to God and none of the women are. In fact, in my experience, I have found in our context that there's often more faithful, godly women than men. Faithful men are harder to find. And in the church in the U.S., one might fairly ask, where are the men who will faithfully pray and lead and serve? About this idea, one commentator suggests that this is a numeric parallel, which means that such people, whether they're both men or women, are not only scarce, but are non-existent. There is not one. And to support that, they say that men in verse 29 is actually the plural they in Hebrew, and it doesn't have to do with men or male or female. Add to this that the word man in the first part of the comparison is the word for mankind and would include females, lends support to this idea. But others think that the preacher is just admitting his inability to figure out people, whether it's people of his own sex or much less those of the fairer sex. But regardless of where you land, I don't think we can come to a final conclusion on this. It's a difficult passage for a reason. But what we can be sure of is his conclusion. I found this. This is the conclusion that he has based on the facts. God made men upright. He made them straight, is the word, pleasing to him. God created man in his own image to be image bearers of him. And in a sense, man was made with no lack of wisdom, although he had an incomplete picture of things in the garden. But there were no faults in mankind in the garden. It was, though, untested creature holiness. The first chance that was given to man, he went his own way. You know, you could tell a child, you can have all of these toys except that one that your sister is holding right now. What's the one they want? That one that they can't have. God gave Adam and Eve everything, but withheld them from them one thing for their good, but that wasn't good enough to satisfy them. And by the way, that's still true for us today. And so Solomon says, God made men upright, but they sought out many devices. The word devices here, many translations, has schemes. They strove after many other inventions. They wanted to have what they desired. And Genesis 3 is the sad account of man seeking out many devices as they fell in the Garden of Eden. They weren't content with God's way, but they followed Satan to the better way that he recommended, but it was to their destruction. These schemes or evil imaginations persist ever since. Mankind has been doing similar things up until this day. When man tries to work hard to earn his own righteousness, it's a scheme that's doomed to fail. When he seeks after worldly wisdom, he trades in God's truth. Many religions teach that you have to manufacture righteousness. That's a scheme of man. Only God can make men upright. But even when he did, they fell into rebellion and went astray. Our basic problem is not external, but the internal sin of our hearts. The proud blame God, like Adam did. This woman that you gave me, she's why I sinned. The humble admit their sins and repent and turn from them. That's who we ought to want to be. People who own it and turn to him. So just a couple points of life application this morning and we're done. Number one, don't be self-righteous or presumptuous. There are dangers in both ditches. Depending on our performance for righteousness and thinking that because we are trusting in the righteousness of Christ, we can dabble in sin. Both are equal and destructive errors. Be balanced. Don't be self-righteous, but don't let your standing with Christ cause you to be presumptuous and think that it gives license to sin. Secondly, recognize the deceitfulness of your own heart. Recognize the deceitfulness of your own heart. I've been given the righteousness of Christ, and yet I still seek out many schemes. Mankind has abandoned the search for God's way, how he's made this world to work, and has sought after their own way to make life work in this world. And we do this too when we try to make life work without God. It's going to lead to an awful lot of frustration. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of God's ways by being in this book. And by the way, I hope you have a Bible reading plan to read through the Bible in 2024. We must be people of this book, or we're setting ourselves up for disaster. A very good way for you to try to make life work apart from God is to do it without knowing what his word says. We need to constantly be reminded of God's ways. So recognize the deceitfulness of your own heart. It's God's word that shines the light on our deceitful hearts, the places of our hearts where we're not following him. And now finally, number three, be hard on your sin and easy on others. Don't spend all your time thinking about how others have wronged you. When we refuse to forgive others, it reveals a self-righteous attitude that's deep within that needs to be rooted out. It's a forgetting of the fact that we have so much to be forgiven of. We should be expert forgivers of others. And so when you're wronged, let that motivate you not to seek retribution or to wrong others, but reflect on times that you have wronged others and repent of that. Our offenses before a holy God are greater than any offenses that others have done to us. Let me say that again. Our offenses before a holy God are greater than any offenses that others have done to us. And so when we see ourselves for who we are, it unlocks the door for us to treat others with grace. But when we see ourselves as spiritually superior, we are going to wrong others. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we need the Word of God, and we need His providence to reveal that to us over and over again. And so we see ourselves as the biggest sinner in the room. That's why we need a healthy diet of the Word of God. It's a mirror. It shows us our true selves. That's what we're doing here. That's what the preaching of the Word of God is meant to do. It's meant to show us ourselves so that we would turn away from that and turn to God's way. I pray that God would grant each one of us repentance for times when we continue in our own way and don't turn to God's way. What a joy that would be to see us repenting, turning from our sin, turning from our self-righteousness, turning from our own wisdom, and turning to God. May it be this year in our church. May that be so. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us, how it undresses us, lays us bare. It's a mirror. It reflects who we really are. We're so good at painting pictures in our mind of who we are. And in many ways, we're like one who draws caricatures. We like to emphasize certain things about ourselves and hide other things. But your word lays us bare before you and shows us to be the sinners we are. But praise God for the cross of Calvary. Because as we're laid bare in our sinfulness, we know that we're not trusting in ourselves. It's the cross that's made it possible for us to have a right standing. And our sin, when in that it's seen in its full light, will only make the grace of God and the sacrifice look even greater. How amazing this thing that you've done for us, made sinners like us your sons and daughters, adopted us, given us privileged positions. What a joy it is to be your child. I pray that we would be encouraged by the gospel today, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be our portion, our meditation, our sustaining force today, and that we would live in right relationship with others because we understand these things. Teach us to walk in wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before our closing hymn, I just want to read these verses as a benediction. From Romans, chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.